Great to see all of you this morning. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving. We are getting ready to move into the Advent season, as you heard with one of the Christmas songs that we sung this morning. There's a lot more to come with Christmas songs in general, because that's going to be the theme of our Advent series starting next week. And on your way out, we actually found a devotional that really matches up with that theme. We are giving away one of these per family. It's just our encouragement to you to make this season about our Savior. It can be so easy to get distracted by all of the to-do lists, all of the stuff on the agenda, the parties, the gatherings, which are all good. But that can get in the way sometimes of us celebrating our Savior who came to earth to be with us. And we have this opportunity to look at these Christmas songs, these original Christmas songs. We're calling our series Classic Christmas Carols. This book is called The First Songs of Christmas. It's from Luke chapter 1 and 2. There are four, debatably five songs. She says five, I went four, that are sung during this period of time, this portion of time in the early part of Luke as we look at the Christmas narrative that we see there. So we want you to grab one of these on the way out, one per household, and go ahead and participate in this every single day. There's a great little devotional on those passages of Scripture. Just help get our heart right and some recommended Scriptures. So I ask you just, grab one. It's free. Read it and read those Scriptures and help that guide us through as a church family the Christmas season this year. So those are on your way out. You'll see them on the table by the doors on your way. So if you'll read it, please grab one. Think back to me with me for a second. Some of us, most of us in this room have graduated from high school, and you had a graduating song, like a graduation song that your class voted on and chose. Do you remember what that song was in your head? Do you remember what that was? All right. I think I remember mine. Mine was probably the same as everyone else who graduated within 5 years of when I graduated. It was that Green Day song, Time of Your Life, And when you think of that song, whatever it was for you, they always pick a song that was built and written to be nostalgic, like from day one, like that Bryan Adams song, Summer of 69, like something that makes you think about... What? I forgot about the reading. I've done this before. Sarah, I'm going to bring you up here in just a minute, all right, but when the time is right. This is the second time in this series. The other time, no one else noticed except for the reader and me. This time, everyone has now noticed thanks to this section over here. So we'll get to that in a second. Sorry about that, Sarah. But when we're thinking about songs, back to the songs, okay? These songs that have this nostalgia that bring you back to a moment. And this morning, Sarah, we're going to have a miracle, and then the things that surround the miracle of Jesus this morning that we're going to be looking at out of John chapter 21, if you got your Bible and you want to follow along, we're about to have a reading. You will see after this miracle occurs, there are a bunch of things that get called back by Jesus in the midst of this season. So, Sarah, take it away. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Sarah Moss. I work on the production team here at Oak Point Canton. And today I have the honor of bringing you guys a reading from John 21, verses 1 through 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go out with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw out your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say that, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sarah. Sorry for cutting you off. So, we have this passage, and then some of you know what happens immediately after this miracle. There's a conversation that happens between Jesus and Peter that's pretty intense. And all through this scene, from the start of it, when Jesus appears on the shore, through the end, it's filled with these callbacks, these events, these little hints that are reminiscent of a time that's gone by for Peter. Some of it goes back a little further than other parts. Some of it's only a little bit in the past. It recently happened. But Peter's got in his mind some things going on about the events of the previous days where that they're still not resolved for Peter. There's a rift even between Peter and Jesus that has not yet been resolved. And there's four reminders that I see in this passage as we walk through it, which I think is a little bit of a different angle, a different approach of how we could walk through this passage, looking at these reminders on the part of Jesus towards Peter, pointing back to something that happened before. Two are to good things, two are to painful things. And Peter's being brought back to these moments in Scripture. The first one is the catch. The first one is the miracle itself, the actual catch of fish. Jesus appeared to them a couple of times already since his resurrection, before this, but they really haven't gotten, Peter and Jesus have not gotten a one-on-one time yet. And so Jesus appears on the shore, and the fishermen here, there's only a couple of times in the Gospels off the top of my head that I'm aware of where Jesus' disciples are all out actually fishing. They're on the boat a decent amount, but they're out fishing only a couple of times. We only have a couple of scenes. And they were professional fishermen. A lot of the disciples were, Peter and Andrew, James and John for sure. And they were professional fishermen and before they were called by Jesus to follow him. And yet, both times that I can think of where we see them fishing, they get skunked. They get zero fish, which, I mean, I call that being skunked. I don't know if they had a name like that for it back then. And fishermen are generally very, you believe in, like, oh, good luck, bad omens. A lot of fishermen are superstitious like that. And so if, like, you see a skunk on the way to the lake, it's big trouble. You do not want that to happen. A lot of fishermen are anti-banana on the boat. I don't know why. It's just a thing. But fish are very tricky. You know, sometimes you understand why they're not biting, and sometimes you have no idea. And so that's why luck comes into play a lot. Of course, we know there's no such thing as luck. But at the same time, in these scenes that where the fishermen are out fishing, they're getting skunked every time. And in both, there's two scenes where they're fishing and they get skunked, and in both scenes, Jesus shows up. And what happens after Jesus shows up? He gives them a little advice, or he asks them to do something, and all of a sudden, they catch more fish than they can carry in their net. It happens right here in this passage. It also happens back in Luke chapter 5. It says, when he had finished speaking, him being Jesus, Jesus was speaking to a crowd. There was a huge crowd. It was pressing in on him. He's standing at the shore. And so what he did was he said to Peter, hey, let me use your boat as a stage. And he pushed him off the shore a little bit so the people would be, there'd be a buffer and people could hear him and see him. So he's in Peter's boat. The people are on the shore. He speaks to them. After he's done speaking and he dismisses the crowd, it says, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now, when I was fishing with my dad growing up, sometimes we would get skunked occasionally. This whole thing about the disciples being professionals and getting skunked two out of two times in the Gospels makes me feel a little bit better about my fishing skills. But occasionally we would get skunked and be like, man, we didn't catch any fish. He's like, my dad would say, that's why they call it fishing, not catching. But I love that Jesus calls it catching, like, because he knows how to get it done. For him, it's a guarantee they're going to catch. So let's put out the deep nets for a catch. Verse 5, Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night. We're pros. We've been fishing all night long. We haven't caught a thing. The fish, they're not biting today. They're not, they didn't actually bite in their day. But we can't find them. They're not here. They're not in the waters where we can catch them. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat, that's probably James and John, and they came and helped them, and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. So many fish, incredible amount of fish. That was way back before these disciples were assembled to follow Christ. John was there for both incidents. As you saw with Sarah's reading, it was John who realized after they caught all the fish in the net, he goes to Peter, "That's the Lord. That's Jesus." It was John who pointed out because he's also being reminded of that first moment of following after Christ and being called into following Christ. And so he says it to Peter. This is what's going on. Peter, being Peter, isn't content to just be like, awesome, call out, "Jesus, we're on our way!" You know, awesome. No, he jumps out of the boat. Because Peter can, like, I don't know what it is with Peter. Like, he is impulsive. He is passionate. He, like, lets you know what he's thinking and how he's feeling. He just goes for it all of the time. So this is throwback quintessential Peter. You get to know his personality because it's such a strong personality throughout the Gospels. And so he just jumps out of the boat. He swims to shore. And the best part is he did not think this through because he has not really had his one-on-one time with Jesus yet after denying Christ, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. And so he gets in front of him. He's like, "Oh, I forgot this is awkward still between you and I. I should have waited for the rest to come along with me." I'm thinking is probably what's going through his mind. But since he acts impulsively all the time, he's there. There he is. He's standing there in front of Jesus. And for John, him being there, and for Peter, remembering back to that first instance where Jesus had basically the same miracle, this miraculous catch of fish when no professional could do it. And he goes, "Yeah, let's just try this." And then it happens, and it happens in an extravagant way. He's standing there, and he's being reminded. It's calling back in his memory the day that Jesus first called him to follow after him. And it's a great moment, I think, for Peter in some sense. That's a positive memory, a positive recollection for him. The second part of this story that reminds us, not just the catch, but even in this midst of this very moment where he approaches Jesus, is he walks up on the shore and he has this sense, this scent actually, that wafts towards him. What is it? There's a fire on the beach. Jesus has started a fire. It says he's cooking up some fish and there's some coals. There's some coals burning on the beach. And so as he walks up and he gets off of the boat, he walks in and he's hit with this scent. The last time, and actually there's only two times in the Gospels where we see a fire burning actively. We see the word fire a handful of times, but there's only two times where there is an actual fire burning. Only three in the New Testament I can think of. One's with Paul in the book of Acts. Two times in the Gospels. There's this time in John chapter 21, and there's three chapters earlier in John chapter 18 that also we see in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that second scene, John 18, is when Jesus is being tried in the courtyard of the high priest, and Peter has come in, and he's warming himself by the fire. Do you guys remember what happened? Some of us know this already. What happened while he was warming himself by that fire? He was asked, "You were with this man, Jesus, weren't you?" He said, "No, that wasn't me." Then he continues, goes back to warming himself by the fire, and is like, "I'm pretty sure I saw you there. Aren't you the crazy guy who cut off the other person's ear? Like, that was my cousin, by the way." And he's like, "Wasn't me." And then he's asked again, and he denies Christ. Now, before this, preceding this instance, that very night, Jesus said, "You will all fall away on account of me." And Peter didn't just do what the rest of them did and go, He went, "No, not me. Not me, Lord. They might. I won't fall away on account of you. I will go to death with you." And Jesus said, "Peter, this very day you are going to deny me three times." So as Peter swims to shore and he steps up on the beach, I like how Albert Tate put it. I heard in a message. I've never heard this perspective before until I heard it from him. But Peter walks up onto the beach and he is hit with the smell of his own failure. And we're talking about nostalgic songs, things that bring us back into the past. They say that smell is the sense that's most associated with memory. And so he walks up into this smell and it brings him back to days before probably his greatest moment of failure in his entire life. And so this is not a pleasant memory that we see here in this passage. This is not a pleasant memory from a few chapters earlier and what preceded this scene. Peter being emphatic that he will not fall away from Jesus predicting that he will betray him, and then Peter, in fact, doing that. The Gospels record that when the rooster crowed, Jesus said, "You will betray me three times before the rooster crows." When it crows, it says he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter's being brought back in this moment. There's still that tension of that moment of failure, even standing there between he and Christ. Because the other thing the Gospels tell us is that at the moment of the rooster crowing, Peter looks across the courtyard to Jesus, and they lock eyes for a second in the courtyard. They both know that there's this tension between them, and it yet has not yet been resolved. And so this is what's going on here, even as Peter swims ashore, gets hit with the smell of his own failure, and but also is simultaneously being reminded of the day of his calling. The third thing that is a reminder, a callback to Peter, is again calling back to his failure, and it is the question. So we've seen the catch, the campfire, now there's the questions. Importantly, Jesus asks him the same type of question three times. The question is, "Peter, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" That's what he asks him. It actually tells us right there in the text that as Jesus asks him this three times, it says the third time Peter was hurt because he asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter keeps answering, "You know all things, you know that I love you, you know I love you, Lord." And each time Jesus renews a calling with him, he says, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, take care of my flock. And so Jesus is calling him back. So there's actually a reminder of both instances here. There's a reminder of his failure, but there's also a reinstatement, a redemption even, of that moment of weakness on the part of Jesus. It's Peter's moment of weakness, but that Jesus is redeeming and calling him to follow after him. There's a sense almost in which what you've gone through, Peter, will strengthen you for the taking care of the flock. It's like a transition between our failure becoming the thing that holds us back and our failure being the thing that propels us forward and empowers us because of what we've experienced in the past. God redeeming that, repurposing that for us to be able to help someone else through the same type of struggle. So we see this moment, the catch, the campfire, the catch, the campfire, the questions, the only one that doesn't start with C, but you can pretend, okay? Just go with me because I get extra points for alliteration. And then the fourth one is the call, the call. Jesus literally almost seems out of place. As you read Matthew chapter 21, this is beyond the passage that we read together a few moments ago, so I'll read it for you. Verse 21 says, when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. That's not it. That's not it at all. Where is it? Sarah? Come help me. I'm completely lost. Okay. I think I found it. Okay, yeah, it says in verse 19, sorry, second half of 19. Then he said to him, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple, but what does it call back to? It calls back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. So here we're at another fishing scene. We're at another moment where Jesus, sort of out of nowhere it feels like, once again says to him, "Follow me." He's renewing his call. This brings Peter back to that first memory once again where Jesus called him to be a follower of his. And remember at that time, I mean, just the fact that Peter was a professional fisherman, that's telling you something about his backstory. His backstory is that if he wanted to be a follower of a rabbi, that he was rejected in that process. They would have been chosen at a younger age. He wouldn't have been going into this other profession, and he's been called now by Christ to come and follow him. Jesus is reinstating that call, even in a moment that may have been sensitive to begin with. And he's calling him back in to be once again, a leader in his church that is being born, and to be a follower of Christ, because Peter knows there's something there between the two of them. So Jesus reminds him once again of a positive thing. So we learn so much from this little passage, the miracle, the reminders, the interaction between Jesus and Peter. We learn so much about failure. The reality is, and you can ask anyone who's followed Christ for any length of time, and you can read it through Scripture as well. The reality is, for better or worse, mostly for worse, failure is a part of the journey of following Jesus. when we get to the point of following Christ, there are going to be still moments ahead of us where we will continue to see our humanity, we will continue to see ourselves falling short. And that's the good news of the gospel. It's that Jesus came because we cannot be perfect. Now, we're not called into failure. We're called to step away from that and allow those moments to be redeemed and move towards Christ in growth. But those moments of failure, our humanity will win out. We will fall short. And we will need these moments of restoration. And so we learn so much about failure when it comes to our relational lives, when it comes to our spiritual lives, especially our relationship with the Lord, from this moment between Jesus and Peter. The first thing I think, I'm just going to give us three quick lessons as we prepare to close this morning. Three things that we learn from how this interaction went between Jesus and Peter. Some of them from Jesus' side, some of them from Peter's side. The first one is to run to Jesus, not away from him. I actually kind of love that. It's something beautiful about this scene where as soon as Peter realizes that it's Jesus, that John leans over and says, "That's the Lord." He's like, "Oh, you're right." And he just grabs his stuff and jumps off into the water. He's like, "I'm not going to wait for us to drag these nets. I'm not even going to help. I'm just taking off and I'm heading for shore." He heads straight for Jesus. I think that so much of, I do think maybe he had some second guesses as he approached the beach just because of what happened before. But there's a sense in which for Peter, even in the midst of that failure, even knowing that that's going on in the back of his head, that he's still wrestling through all of the implications of that, that as he approaches Christ, that he's like, "I'm not running away and hiding. I'm moving towards Jesus. I'm moving towards him." The natural human inclination has always been and forevermore will be, in the midst of failure, to run away from the person or the object which you've failed. In this case, talking about the Lord. And it's been true of people's relationship with God since the very beginning. If you remember in Genesis, we see the Adam and Eve, they fail, they eat the fruit, there's one rule they're given, they can't obey that one rule, they're tempted into it by the serpent, by the devil, and they end up failing. What's the next thing that they do? When, as soon as they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, when they used to commune with him and walk with him one-on-one, they run and hide. They run and hide. Now, it's a foolish thing, and maybe they saw that in retrospect. You can't hide from God, but their instinct is to run and hide. Not only that, but they were both naked in the garden and unashamed, it says. They start to hide their bodies as well, because now sin has entered, it's marring everything. They're hiding away. They're hiding in every sense of the word. They're literally hiding from the presence of God, trying to escape his presence, and they're also hiding themselves because things are no longer pure. And so this is the beginning of all of our problems on earth. God will someday restore our world, to restore our hearts, restore perfection. And we look forward to that day. But now as we look at the world, we look at all the events, we look at the things that have gone wrong, we look at sicknesses, we look at death, we look at all of our enemies in this world and in this life, it came out of that moment. And it really comes from humanity hiding away from God, trying to get away from his presence. And he calls us to himself in the midst of failure, even in spite of our sin that separates us from him. Because of Jesus, we can still approach God with all of our sin. And he says, "Come to me." So Jesus wasn't staying on the shore going, "No, swim back, swim back." Peter didn't come up out of the water and Jesus said, "You know, I got to go because I can't be around you. You have betrayed me. You've denied me." He says, "No, come to me. Let's talk." And then he commissions him into ministry and says, "Your failure is not going to be the thing that defines you. Let me do that for you." It's an amazing moment. It's an amazing moment of redemption. So we see that we need to run to Jesus, not away from him. I think so often as we walk through this life, this journey, and so often as a pastor, I've seen people, whether it was students in my time in student ministry or adults as well, when we fail someone else or when we fail God, we do have the tendency to run away, not only from him, but also from his people. we can tend to isolate, and that's a very dangerous place to be. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I skipped the Genesis reference. I just talked about that, Isaac. So 1 Peter 5, 8 says this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." If you've ever watched National Geographic Channel, you know that a lion is looking for the gazelle that is isolated from the herd. Our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, just waiting to devour us. We are most vulnerable when we are isolated. Isolated from our relationship with God, isolated from God's people. We are vulnerable in those moments. And so I think we tend to compound our mistakes. We tend to make a mistake, and then we hide the mistake. We hide from the person we've wronged. We compound our mistakes in that way. And what ends up happening is we find ourselves isolated and then more vulnerable to more mistakes, and it sends us down the wrong path. So when we mess up, when we make a mistake, we're aware of it. Our call, our challenge is to go to Jesus with that failure and let him do what only he can do with that. So run to Jesus, not away from him. This is how you respond when you fail. Run to Jesus, not away from him. Second, accept the gravity of your sin. Sin is what it is. It's a bad word in today's culture, the word sin. It sounds like it's almost off-putting to some of us because we just grew up in this world where that doesn't sound right. And do we really deserve what happens, the consequences of our sin? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. When we wrong God, we're saying we want it our way. And there's a time where God says to us, okay, you can have it your way, even though it's not for your good. And then we find ourselves in a bad place. We need to accept the gravity of our sin. When we make a mistake, all of us will, all of us have. That's the other side of the coin. Is sin a bad thing? Yes, absolutely. Is sin something we all will commit? Absolutely. We all have, we all will. Probably today. We already have. Probably today, we will again. Our sin is something that's heart level. It's not just when you steal or where you tell a lie outwardly. It's just trying to do life separate from God. It's trying to do life without him in control, just like in that garden scene when we run and hide. It's something that we're constantly battling, even when we're not aware of it. Sin is a reality, but we also have to accept the gravity of our sin because there's different ways that we can respond. Sometimes when we sin, because of what I just said, we go, yeah, but everyone else is sinning too, so it's okay. We talked about this last week. Think about how kids sometimes respond when they've done something wrong, when they've messed up. And then it's the adult or the parent who responds a certain way back to them, oftentimes based on how they approach with the sin. So if they make a mistake, if a child makes a mistake and they come to you and they already recognize, I'm so sorry I broke that lamp. I know you said not to play ball in the house. I didn't listen. I thought I could get away with it and I didn't, and I feel so bad. I've saved up some money and you can have my savings to replace the lamp. As a parent, you're gonna probably say, you know what? Lamp's no big deal. You don't have to pay me back for it. I appreciate that you're sorry. I forgive you. It's okay. Let's not do this again. But if the kid comes up to you and goes, yeah, I'm not sure how that lamp broke. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. It's probably my brother. I've never done this, by the way. And you find out, no, it really is you. And they're like, yeah, it was me. But like, what's the big deal? I threw the ball once. So what? It was an accident. It was not intentional. Like, you're really going to hold me to this? Like, then the whole consequence and the way that conversation goes is completely different, right? Because we need to accept and understand the gravity of the mistake, of the sin. And so the same thing goes with our relationship with God. As we approach him, we need to make sure that we are really sitting on and understanding the reality that we have broken off our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that's a big deal. And yet, he offers us grace to cover that. That's more than sufficient to bring us back into right relationship with him. So it's not the end of the story, but it is something that we need to acknowledge in order to move on in the right direction. I like how in the midst of this, Peter does not try to gloss it over. He knows what has happened. And it's not as though that whole situation is ignored. It is very much a part of their exchange in John chapter 21. They're both very much aware of what has already gone on. And Jesus restores Peter, but he doesn't let him off the hook. There's still the sense of which this has happened, and Peter understands the gravity of that sin. It would have gone different if Peter was trying to make it seem like it was no big deal. but Jesus restores him. The third thing we learn from this about when we fail that we need to, that, you know, the way we need to handle ourselves and respond when we fail, number three is to receive forgiveness and renewed calling. I think the number one thing we learn about the person of Jesus in the midst of this story is something that, that John is getting across a lot, and the gospel writers are a lot in this point of the narrative, which is basically that he came as a forgiving God. That he's a savior. He wants to forgive us. And he forgives and restores Peter in the midst of this scene. And he wants to do the same with us. He wants to offer us forgiveness. We learn that Jesus is forgiving, that he's loving, that he wants to restore us and forgive us. In the midst of all this. Again, Albert Tate, to paraphrase something that he said about this passage as well, he says, some of us can't stand in the moment to which God is calling us because we're stuck in the moment in which we failed. So God's calling us to this moment here, but we're stuck in this moment where we failed before. And it's like we're allowing that thing that happened in the past to define us, when God is trying to restore and move us beyond that into a new moment of calling and commissioning. And so there are sometimes where our failures, they have consequences that ripple into the future. And sometimes they change our opportunities and things of that nature. But if God is calling you to something, then we need to step into it. Even if we think we're disqualified by something that happened back there, we need to receive his restoration. We need to receive that moment of restoration from Christ, just the way Peter did. So we need to receive forgiveness and renewed calling. Sometimes we can be the child who comes up and says, it's really no big deal, right? I mean, it was just an honest, you know, whatever, we can gloss over this. Sometimes we are the child who just won't even forgive themselves after they've been absolved. And we do need to learn how to let that go. We need to learn how to present it before him, to confess it to the people we may need to confess to as well, and then be restored. And move beyond that and say, no, that one instance, that moment, my worst moment is not going to be the moment that defines me. I'm going to move in to a new moment with my Savior. Let him define me. Failure to one degree or another will be a part. It will be a part of our story. Sometimes on a large scale, sometimes on smaller scales, it's going to be a part of our story. But the thing that matters more than the moment of failure is how we move from that moment of failure towards our Savior, understanding the gravity of our sin, but not allowing it to define us, instead receiving forgiveness from him and renewed calling. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you came not like the enemy who came to steal, kill, and destroy, but you came that we may have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. You came to restore us. You came for a resurrection, your own and our resurrection spiritually and in the future, physically, in the same pattern as yours. Lord, we're thankful that you love us, that you want relationship with us. We're thankful that forgiveness is being offered no matter what we have done in our past. That you have a future for us that's beyond anything we can imagine, if we can step into it and have the courage to believe you at your word. So Lord, as we struggle with past failures, or as we prepare for potential failures in our future, Lord, we pray that you would protect us from that. But also we know as human beings, it's going to be a part of our story. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to look to you to define us, to look to you to restore us, to look to you for forgiveness that only you can offer. Lord, would you let us not allow ourselves to be defined and then therefore stuck in our moments of failure, but to move past them and into influence for your kingdom because of your forgiveness. Lord, we love you, we trust you. This morning, we are thankful for your grace, for your mercy. We're thankful, Jesus, for your forgiveness. It's in your name we pray.